Just a few weeks ago, I gave my first lesson in a series of studies on these one another phrases found in the New Testament, and today I want to continue that study with you as we examine another one of these phrases. Last time we looked at the command to love one another and considered its foundational nature in essentially every meaningful Christian action. And today the phrase we're going to examine is unique among the other phrases in that it's the only one another phrase which is simply a statement of fact, and in and of itself it's not also a command. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In this passage we have our second one another phrase. This phrase shares a synergistic relationship with the concept that we are to love one another, which presents some expectations which God has for His people, while the one that we're going to consider today, reveals some logic and reason why we should have this deep and caring relationship with each other. This simple statement of fact that we are members of one another lies alongside the command to love one another at the foundation of our relationship with each other and in our service to God. This concept of our unity with and dependence on each other is a common theme in the New Testament. All of the New Testament writers recognize this fact, but it's the Apostle Paul who speaks most extensively on this concept in several of his letters to the churches. In his discussions on this subject, Paul uses a unique analogy to instruct Christians on what it means to be members of one another. In the Ephesian, Colossian, Roman, and Corinthian letters, Paul uses the word body, or soma in the Greek, over 30 times, illustrating the church as it functions. And there are 3 to 4 primary passages that I want to focus on with you, the first of which being 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, where Paul gives the most extensive explanation of this analogy of the body. The church at Corinth dealt with a lot of carnality and spiritual immaturity, and knowing this, Paul made a special effort in 2 very detailed paragraphs to lay out and explain the similarities between the human body and Christ's body, the church. In this passage, Paul uses that word body at least 13 times while illustrating just exactly how this body functions. Paul makes his point so clear that even the least mature Christian there at Corinth or even today could read and understand the points he is making. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased, and they were all one member. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." In Paul's first letter to Corinth, he deals with several problems within the congregation. This passage, in its analogy, addresses many of those major problems at Corinth and their potential results, as well as teaches the corrective solution to these problems. From the opening words of this letter to the Corinthian church all the way back in chapter 1, we learn that division was a constant threat to the life and well-being of the church at Corinth. Mind you, we're not talking only of big splits over false doctrine or serious issues like that, but throughout the letter, Paul discusses division of all sorts which threatened and interfered with the life of Corinth and must be corrected. Sometimes we don't think of some of these small things as we might consider them, such as Paul talks about throughout the letter as divisions, but in reality, that's exactly what they are. Consider some of the things which Paul addresses prior to chapter 12. In chapters 1 through 4, he addresses contentious factions, honoring men rather than seeking unity in Christ. In chapter 5, he talks of necessary division when a sinner is in rebellion to God, refusing to repent. In chapter 6, he deals with disagreements leading to contention and division in civil courts of law. Chapter 7, he talks about contentions and questions about marital relationships when it is or is not acceptable to separate and gives them further instructions on these subjects. In chapters 8 through 10, he answers questions pertaining to the practice of real or perceived liberties and the question of meat offered to idols. And then in chapter 11, he discusses contentions over the signs of submission to God's system of authority and some issues and problems and divisions that they faced in observing the Lord's Supper. Now that's quite a list. In some situations, Paul instructed them when a division must occur. But in most of these cases, Paul corrects those who caused division within the body. When we look at these subjects, which he covers, some of them seem greater to us, don't they? Or more serious. Yet they are all division in some form or another, which Paul condemns. Add to this list a few additional things which Paul addresses in his analogy of the body, such as inflated self-importance, or the notion or mindset that your service to God and your role within the body is not necessary. We may not always think about it, but if we are disconnected from the body, disinterested in the work, or discouraging and critical of the work and contribution of others, we are causing a division within the body of Christ. Paul begins this analogy by reminding the Corinthians that all of us are on the same level in Christ. Our backgrounds, our social standing, our wealth, age, gender, or whatever classification you may choose, don't really matter that much. We've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And Paul's illustration takes something that we are all familiar with, the human body. We all have one, and shows how the various members of the church and their functions are necessary and interdependent within the body of Christ. We may value the parts of our body that we use every day or the ones we see and we can't imagine living or functioning without, say, our eyes, our ears, our arms, our legs, or so on. Yet if we were to lose functionality of some of our inward, our hidden parts, we might be crippled for the rest of our lives, or we could potentially even die. We might forget or not think about our liver or kidneys or something like that until they aren't working properly anymore, and suddenly our whole body begins to feel wrong and to fail, to ache. Our eyes, our ears, our noses can't replace the functions of our inner organs. The same is true of the members of the body of Christ. We have no right to decide which members or which functions are more important or most important and which ones are not. Neither for ourselves, nor especially for others. Paul says that God composed the body. It's His design, and He set every member and ordained every function within it just the way He pleased. So, who really are we to critique the work and the wisdom of God? If you feel your role is insignificant, really you are criticizing God's handiwork. If you feel that you are more important than others, and you don't need some brother or sister, or maybe you don't get the recognition you deserve, then really you're puffed up as if you know more than God, and you're not really valuing those whom God values. Every member has its place and its purpose, ordained of God, and the body is only healthy and whole when every part is doing its share. Throughout this analogy, we see Paul address the problematic attitudes of isolationism and independence within the body. Some felt that they didn't need to be involved in the work and worship of the church, but they were wrong. Others felt they didn't need this member or that member. They were important and useful enough to make do and to get along without them, but they too were wrong. So what's the solution to these problems, such as Corinth faced? Paul really gives us a great place to begin when he instructs them at Corinth to first recognize again that God composed the body. He designed it. He gave it purpose. He gave it function. Further, he tells us that there should be no schism in the body, but we should rather have the same care for one another. We should be performing our functions and filling our roles to the best of our ability, not only in service to God, but as a service toward one another. We are to practice true and genuine, sincere empathy, to feel the pain of our brothers and sisters when they're hurting, and also to share in their joyful triumphs. And that's excellent advice, but it's certainly not all that Paul has to say on this subject. That brings us to the second passage I want to examine with you, which is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, where Paul gives practical instruction on how we are to be performing our functions within the body, both to build one another up and to please God. To the Romans, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." When speaking to the Corinthian church, Paul explained that God composed the body, setting every member in its place and assigning to each of them their function. Here, Paul shifts that analogy from the idea of God fashioning these parts to perform specific functions to illustrate the body as God carefully selecting gifts to give to each member and each person according to their measure of faith. We find here the emphasis is on our proper use of our abilities toward the goal of maturity, both for ourselves and for those around us. In this letter to the Romans, Paul does not speak of the gifts as better or worse, which is a perception that we can very easily fall into, but instead he simply calls them different. The gifts are suited to different purposes, given in different measures to different people. And the same can be said of our roles and abilities within the church today. If you don't think that you have many gifts or perhaps enough faith to offer much to the body, offer much to God, let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 17 and verse 20. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Even the smallest portion of faith, when coupled with the gifts that God supplies, has the power to do amazing things. We need to involve ourselves in service to God as much as we have matured. And if we have not matured much, that's not an excuse for us to be idle. But instead, we have there identified our first and primary work, which is to become more mature. Notice also here in Romans how Paul reiterates the fact that we are not to be high-minded, or we are not to think more highly of our gifts and our abilities than we ought to. Likewise, we should avoid placing so much value on the work and role of perhaps another person to the point that we see our contribution or our service in the church as mundane and unnecessary. Think of it this way. Who has more impact day to day on the well-being and welfare of a given community? A man or a woman whose job it is to provide food to that community, to deal with waste, to prevent crime, to help when disaster strikes, to help the sick and the needy, or the most fashionable, learned, and eloquent men and women in that society? We might look up to and admire the rich, the intelligent, and the famous people of our day and age, but do their contributions to our lives, in whatever form they may take, really impact us nearly as much as, say, our local police officers or sanitation workers, electricians, firemen, doctors, grocers, and so on? Of course not. But how often do we stop and think about some of these people and appreciate the services that they provide to us on a daily basis and the ease that they give us in our lives, that we don't have to care for some of these things and worry about them? Usually, we don't think much about them until their services are no longer there. And we feel their absence. We feel that need for that service. Likewise, the mundane, the behind-the-scenes work of the church is necessary and important for the effective function of the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned that Paul gives us some practical advice on how to solve the problems addressed in this extensive body analogy, and he goes on to do this in the second half of this passage to the Romans. Paul says, whatever gifts you have, use them. Not simple enough, right? We can all understand what he's saying. Take whatever abilities you have and start putting them to work. Every Christian can read and study God's Word to come to a deeper understanding of His will. We know this because it's essential to becoming a Christian by hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. That's where we all begin. Then, with whatever other abilities that you have, start using them in service to God and toward one another. Paul lists several activities that we engage in as Christians, and he instructs us that as we identify areas in which we can serve God and each other, we should do so with good attitudes and devotion. The first of these actions that Paul mentions is one that pertains more to the age of miraculous gifts, but the ones that follow are still relevant for us today. Paul says, if you can teach, don't neglect that ability. If you are mindful to show acts of mercy, that word here meaning love or compassion, then do so cheerfully. If you can give of your means to others, do so freely. If you're a leader in the body, lead with diligence and sincerity. If you enjoy ministering or serving others, then spend your time in service. He also mentions exhortation, which is sort of a vaguer, less known term for us today. But that's the ability to have an earnest, honest conversation with someone that encourages a response or an action. We might think of this ability as something we engage in through conversations with those who are outside the church about the gospel and encouraging them to obey the gospel, or speaking with a brother or sister in Christ to encourage growth or repentance. All of these are important works, and there are many more that we need to be busy doing within the body of Christ. We may not participate in all of these, and each of us is going to have our own mix of abilities and strengths, but we should always be using the talents which we have while also continuing to mature in Christ. This brings us to the last group of passages that I want to notice with you, which talk about the aim or the goals that we're trying to reach together as members of one another in the body. We've already mentioned the two main goals that I want to talk about, which are to mature and to have scriptural unity in Christ. Paul mentions these goals and discusses them to some degree in both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he focuses on them much more specifically. And I'd like to notice two passages from that chapter, starting with verses 1 through 7. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul reminds the members of the Ephesian church of the higher life into which God has called his people. When we are added to the church by faith and through obedience to the gospel, we accept God's call and agree to live according to the life and teachings of Jesus. And that means we're going to deny ourselves whenever God's will necessitates it, and we're going to glorify God in all things. It's our constant work and desire to have and maintain unity and peace within the body. Paul reminds them of this unity as he tells them of these seven ones, the one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. We are members of one another, knowing that true and perfect unity and enjoying peace when we are united in our belief and submission to these ones. Paul could not be any clearer in describing the absolute unity God expects among his people. And how could we truly be members of one another without that unity? And the answer is we can't. If we're not seeking to have and maintain that unity, then we are divided, as Paul explained to the Corinthian church. There are schisms within the body. Paul's instructions to the Ephesian church in this passage really parallels the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, verse 20 and 21, when he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The unity which God expects among his people is to mirror the unity between God and Christ. And that's quite a high standard for us to reach. That means it's going to take honest and genuine effort from every member of the body to achieve it. And then in verse 7, Paul makes a connection to what he wrote to the Romans, how God gives gifts to individuals according to his own measurements, and not necessarily according to what we might desire or what we might think is the best. Skipping down to verse 11, I'd like to continue reading through verse 16. There Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, we spoke about this passage a little bit in our last study, and I want to reiterate something that we noted. The leading roles in the church, as mentioned here in this passage, are not designed to glorify and exalt the person who fills them. Their purpose is not for fame, for wealth, power, or prestige, but God set them in order in the body to lead and nurture it in spiritual growth. Those who take on leadership roles ought to do so with a desire to equip their fellow saints for service to the body, to the Lord, and to the world through evangelism. If you desire to lead in the church, you must begin edifying the body and working toward that unity which God expects in all things. Again, look at Paul's letter to Corinth, how he addressed all those different forms of division within the congregation. The same thing needs to happen in many congregations today. We are not truly members of one another if we are willing to ignore doctrinal differences, spiritual weakness, or other divisions such as Paul described to the Corinthians within the body that are not authorized by the Scriptures. According to Paul, in his Corinthian letter, the only divisions that could perhaps be overlooked or authorized are differences in opinion, such as regarding liberties, and in matters of rebellious sin, where a refusal to repent and turn to God necessitates that we obey God in separating such a one from among us. Other than those sort of circumstances, we do not have the right to enjoy unity in diversity, as many in the world claim today. Rather, there is one Lord, one faith, one hope, one body. So let me remind you of what Paul said to the Corinthian church in the passage that we read toward the beginning of our study, as well as direct your attention to a verse that he gives in chapter 1 of his first epistle, which is essentially the purpose for that entire letter to Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And in chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The aim and purpose of Paul's instruction using the body analogy was to teach us that as members of one another, we must reach the goal of maturity to the point we no longer have division or schism or factions within the body. Instead, we are perfectly joined together, having the same mind, the same judgment, and we speak and teach the same things. Now again, that may feel like a high goal and an impossible task sometimes. But really, it's only impossible so long as we are not willing to humble ourselves and to work on ourselves so that the body can mature the way God designed. As Paul said, that the body will grow and mature through the effective working and edification that is provided and brought by every part, every member doing their share. And that body analogy that Paul uses is such a great one to study, and honestly, it feels like we've only scratched the surface for the things we've covered, of what it will teach us about the church and our relationship to one another. Remember, according to God, our Creator, who also designed and governs the church, we are dependent on one another. We cannot say to each other that we don't need to be involved, or we don't need to assemble with the body as often as is possible, or that we don't need each other in our lives outside of our gathering for worship. Could our hands or our feet decide that they would only function 50%, 25%, or 10% of the time, and that would be just fine with us? What about our lungs, our liver, our hearts, or our brains? Of course not. We would rush to see a doctor. How then can we act as if it's fine for members of the body of Christ to barely be functioning and not do something about it? The Scriptures teach that we are members of one another, and if we care enough about our own bodies to seek help and to heal, then we should also care just as much about every member of the body of Christ. And as I did in our last study, I wanted to share with you some practical steps in applying the things that we've learned. Step one, note that most biblical references to the functioning body of Christ focus on local churches. And that means that you have a responsibility to your local congregation. Your congregation has expectations for you and a right to expect things from you. And you are accountable to your fellow members just as much as you are accountable to the Lord. Let me try to give a practical example of someone here who feels like they are unnecessary in the body and the effects that they can have on their congregation to kind of illustrate this step. Say you're like the foot that Paul talks about. You feel like you're unneeded. Really, you are spiritually hurting in that case. You're not doing your part. You're not studying. You're not growing or working. Maybe you're uninvolved in the congregation and you might seem to be struggling spiritually, or your fellow members might be able to see that you're living with sin in your life that you're not dealing with. The rest of the body can see that neglect. It can feel it, and it feels that lack of function because you're in spiritual pain, and your situation hinders the effective work of the body toward those who are outside the body. Now, I don't mean for that to be as negative as it sounds. Of course, we serve one another with joy, and if we can help each other to overcome sin or temptation, then we are glad when someone is restored to the faith. Likewise, we rejoice when we see someone grow and become a functioning, matured member of the body of Christ, but we must see the point here. Our attention must remain on the members that are hurting and weak in the body. And when you aren't performing your functions within the body, the whole body feels it, and the effectiveness of the body is reduced. Not only because other members must divert their attention to you and your spiritual struggles and needs, but also because you're not growing in the faith. You're not maturing and finding your own work to do for the Lord. You're not able to direct your effort and attention to those who are outside who need to hear the gospel and become members of the body of Christ. Now, we all start with the basics and we continue with them all of our lives. We all must study and grow in the Word. And from this study, all of us find new skills and opportunities to work for the Lord outside and inside the body. But we must be functioning and healthy for the body to grow and work outside of itself effectively. And so long as we have a flawed mindset and neglect our functions within the body continues to hurt. It continues to be broken, and it must continue trying to heal before it can ever once again be at full capacity, full effectiveness. Step two, understand that the local body of believers does not function automatically. There has to be an initial degree of spiritual maturity as well as a desire and a willingness to continue maturing. Compare the way that Paul referred to the body analogy when he wrote to the Ephesian and Colossian churches. We didn't notice these references as the way he does when he writes to Corinth. Paul, when writing to Ephesus and Colossae, does not take the time to describe in detail the nature of the human body in his analogy to them, but instead he speaks directly to them about the functioning body of Christ. He assumes that they will understand and perceive his meaning as they were further along in their spiritual development, whereas the church at Corinth, Paul himself says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Step 3, as a Christian, whether you take part in some leadership role or not, determine whether you are emphasizing looking for gifts or abilities. Are you just looking for ways that you can serve God that seem easy to you and which you already do, ones that won't take work, that don't require you to grow and to mature in Christ? Or are you instead prioritizing becoming more mature spiritually day by day and promoting that unity that the Lord and that expects and that Paul instructs about within the body? If you diligently work on maturing, then as you grow, you will develop or discover talents which you can use in service to God and to others. And step 4, as a Christian, and perhaps especially for those who are in positions of spiritual leadership, ask yourself what you are doing to help other Christians grow and become participating members of Christ's body. If you're not in a position of leadership, ask yourself if you are seeking help or taking advantage of opportunities made to you or afforded to you to help you grow spiritually. Isolate and define your strengths and weaknesses, then work on enhancing your strengths and eliminating your weaknesses. Create specific goals for yourself and talk with others who either can help you or who might need your help. And again, as with our last study, I made a little handout and a simple self-assessment to help you go over these practical applications, as well as a little exercise to do that I have here on this small table if you're interested in those after services. When we are forced to examine our lives and stand face to face with potential inadequacies and failures, it's easy to feel embarrassed and to allow our pride to get in the way of beneficial change. We need to remember the wonderful and simple fact which the scriptures present to us, that we are members of one another. And that means we are not alone. We are not isolated. We are not independent. When we need help, it's freely available to us within the church. When we are hurting, we have a family to comfort us. When we need spiritual food and instruction, God has put systems in place to nourish and protect us. We don't look around at each other simply to label strong and weak Christians according to our measure and our mind, but we examine and look out for one another so that we can help each other grow, so that we can pick up others when they fall, and that we might build up the body of Christ as members of one another. And if there's something that we can do to assist you today in your relationship with God, either by obeying the gospel or by repenting of some wrong in your life and being restored to a good relationship with Him, we'd be glad to do so if you'll come forward while we sing this song.